Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6? Standing for the reading of the word. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of firwood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah, as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and had the Ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the Ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn.
You may be seated. I often joke with people that I might be the only Baptist pastor in America who prefers to preach out of the Old Testament rather than the New. I mean that tongue-in-cheek, of course, because, you know, that whole Jesus part in the New Testament is pretty cool. But man, I love me some Old Testament. Some of it is that I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church, which meant that we didn't know anything existed before the book of Matthew. In Sunday school, we would talk about, you know, the Garden of Eden and Noah's Ark and the Exodus, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. But when I reflect back on growing up in church, somehow we never talked about the Song of Songs in my third grade Sunday school class. Somehow we passed over Judah and Tamar and RAs. Most of the Old Testament just never got touched. And so as an adult, I really enjoyed going back and just really discovering it and seeing the depth of Old Testament theology. Because the more I've studied the Old Testament, the more the New Testament has really come to life. I'm like, oh, well, that makes a lot more sense now. And Jesus himself has become all the more beautiful to me, just as you see how he is the culmination and the fulfillment of the story of Israel. Moreover, I think the Old Testament leaves us with this breathtaking feeling of amazement and humility before just the beauty and the character of God. Now, that last part, I found some people differ on because for some people, the God of the Old Testament is anything but lovely and wonderful, right? The typical stereotype is that the God of the Old Testament is mean, he's spiteful, he's petty, he's unpleasant, he's wrathful. This isn't a God of love and grace. Of course, many who feel that way have never actually read the Old Testament. But many have. Like, I've been with Christians who said, listen, I have a hard time just making sense of the God of the Old Testament, of liking this God, let alone wanting to worship him. And just take, for example, today's passage. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. And he died there next to the ark of God. Well, that seems a bit extreme, right? The ark's about to fall over, and all this guy does is he sticks out his hand to prevent it from falling, and his reward is to be struck dead by God on the spot. I have been confused by this passage my whole life. I've irritated many a Sunday school teacher and youth pastor with questions about this passage. But I found that the trouble with it is that we still just don't fully understand God. And we still don't understand who we really are. And that's not a criticism, because God will always be beyond our understanding. The holiness and the perfection of God will always exceed our grasp. And friends, our lament and our horror at our own sin will never be deep enough. And so I think that's why passages like these are included in the scriptures, to help us better know God and better know ourselves. Something like this, it jars us. It forces us out of our complacency. It forces us to ask, just why? Might there be something more to God than I have realized before? And might there be something about my own condition that I've never realized before? And so in our passage this morning, David, he's coming, and he's looking to solidify his capital in Jerusalem. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Zion, not just to cement Jerusalem as his capital, as the center of the kingdom, but to establish a uniform worship of Yahweh throughout the land. But we see David in this process, even David, even God's anointed king and Messiah, still doesn't fully know God and has lessons to learn. Our passage shows us that our deepest need and thus desire for is the presence of a holy and gracious God. And rightly understanding who he is, can we discern our calling in response to him? All right, so obviously since we're talking a lot about the presence of God, I want to start this morning just kind of outlining just what that is. What is the presence of God? What does it mean to have a relationship with God, or for God to dwell with us? Earliest place in the Bible where we meet this theme is Genesis 2, when the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And we see there that even though God is omnipresent in creation, meaning he's at all places, he chooses to create a special place where he may dwell in a unique way with his world, but especially with his people. And it's not just his desire to be with his people in a unique way. It's what he's actually designed them for. He has designed humanity to know him, to join him in what he is doing in the world. And that doesn't change after Genesis 3, after humanity's rebellion against God. God chooses Abraham and his descendants. He says, I will be with you, I will dwell among you, I will bless you, and I will work through you to bless the whole world. Genesis 28 is just a beautiful picture, in my opinion, of what this would look like, where Jacob has this dream of heaven and earth joined together by this ladder or by this staircase. And in this vision, Jacob is receiving a picture of how God desires to bring the glories of heaven to earth. After the Exodus, we see this. God establishes the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. Again, this place where he could dwell in the midst of his people. In history, this would later be replaced with Solomon's temple. And these places didn't just represent God's presence. No, they were actual places where God in part was. But just in part. The fullness of the presence of God wouldn't come until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus, we see the fullness of God among his people, Emmanuel, God with us. And then after his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to now indwell his people. And we know that this is how the story ends, that King Jesus will return to consummate his kingdom. The primary purpose of the new earth, of the construction of New Jerusalem, will be so God dwells with and among his people. And when we talked about this during Advent, that this is where joy actually comes from in our life. As David writes in Psalm 16, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Friends, we see that in the perfection and in the goodness and in the righteousness of God, that there is now wholeness in our being. There is completion in us when we know and we abide in our God. Now I realize this is like 5 minutes of like a biblical theology of the presence of God, just like a fire hydrant unleashed on you. All right, so let me try to describe this for you in a different way. Think about it like this. If you could have the perfect day, what would it be? Right? I mean, just draw it up on paper, what the perfect day for you would be. Where would you be? What would you do on that day? Who would you be with? What is your picture of just the good life? I imagine these pictures that are coming to your mind right now, they kind of form an outline for you of just how you implicitly think about heaven. Right? How often will we just talk and doing something that we're enjoying, and we say, oh, this is what heaven must be like. Or, oh, I know that this is what I will do when I get to the new earth. Right, whether it be outside fishing or relaxing on a beach, playing 36 holes, attending a concert, whatever it is, the list goes on and on. The things that you picture would be the most satisfying experience. A few years back, there was this great little show on NBC called The Good Place. And Teresa and I, we really enjoyed the show. I knew we would, because the guy who created it, Michael Schur, he also worked on The Office, and he worked on Brooklyn Nine-Nine, just a lot of our favorite shows anyway. But the premise of this show is that this woman dies, and she finds herself in the good place as opposed to the bad place. And everything's good, but she kind of starts to realize that there's been some sort of clerical error and that she doesn't actually belong there. And so she's stressed about this. She doesn't want to be found out. And she decides, okay, I'm going to learn how to be a good person so that I do deserve to stay here. She and eventually a few others who also don't deserve to be there, they then go on this journey of trying to actually become good people who deserve the good place. And spoiler alert, I won't spoil everything for you. The show's excellent. You need to watch it. But eventually, our fearsome foursome, they get to the place where they really do deserve the good place. But what do you know? The good place maybe isn't so great after all. Watch this.
Wow, this milkshake is incredible.
Right? Mm. This is how I spend most of my time. Sitting in beautiful places, drinking my milkshake, slowly peeing into my pants, which instantly evaporates and leaves no trace.
Sounds fun. Mm. But didn't you want to tell us how we're all screwed?
Ah! This is the exact problem. On paper, this is paradise. All your desires and needs are met, but it's infinite. And when perfection goes on forever, you become this glassy-eyed mush person.
But no, because Patty, no!
Yes, I'm telling you. I used to be cool, man. I studied so much things. Art and music and the one with the number piles. Where I'd be like 2 and you'd be like 6.
Math?
Yes. And then I came here where time stretched out forever. And every second of my existence was amazing, but my brain became this big, dumb blob.
So we finally make it into the good place, and now we're just going to become zombies? Why haven't you told anyone about this?
About what?
Dude!
We have to find the others, right now.
But there's math on my shirt.
Come on!
Is it an S or a math?
Have you seen Eleanor and Chidi? There's something very wrong with this party, and it's not just that the caviar is being served on top of jello shots. We are the first new people here in 500 years, and no one seems to care.
I know. Even the good Janets are kind of weird. They're like, hi there. When I do it, it's cool, but when they do it, it's lame.
Hey, guys. Having fun? Great. So, little update. The good place is a disaster. Everyone here is a happiness zombie, and no one is doing anything about it because by the time they realize it's happening, everyone is too far gone to care.
Oh, dear. Oh, hello. I'm Tahani.
Hi, I'm Milkshake. Do you want a milkshake?
Okay, we need to tell someone before we're too zonked out to remember why we're here. We need to find the committee.
The committee is me. I am committee. It me.
What?
They tricked me and put me in charge of the good place and then literally ran away.
And then what happened? The sorting hat put you in Hufflepuff? Roasted. Come on, I know we have problems. You can't expect me to ignore this.
Hang on. We're in paradise. Surely some people here are enjoying themselves.
Hey, guys. I'm back. Go-karting with monkeys got boring really fast.
It did?
As a Christian, I'm just fascinated by this plot of the show. Because the writers, they get to this point where, in my opinion, they didn't know how to end the show. All right? They stumble upon something that every human being knows inherently. That just everlasting paradise is in and of itself unfulfilling. Deep down, we all know that an eternity of relaxing on a beach will get boring and mundane. That your favorite hobby for eternity by itself will be boring and mundane. That even just your favorite people by themselves will get boring and mundane. Maybe not after a few days or a few weeks or a few years or a few centuries, but an eternity of paradise by itself is unfulfilling to the human being because we were made and we were designed for more. I love how the truth of God is made evident to all humanity. These non-Christian writers and actors expose the truth that even many Christians try to ignore. John Piper once put it like this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? And deep down, there might be part of us that want to say sure, but the answer is no. You could not be satisfied if Jesus was not there. You were made to know God and to enjoy him forever. The good place understood that paradise is not enough. But unfortunately, they didn't know what was. Which brings us back to 2 Samuel 6. And the Lord and David's decision to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The ark that bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. We talked about the ark extensively when we began this series earlier in 1 Samuel. You remember then that the Israelites had tried to bring the ark into battle as a weapon, right? To kind of force God to bless them and to give them the victory. Now the ark of the covenant contained the tablets from the Sinai covenant, that which God had given to Moses after the Exodus. And so the ark was this unique place of the power and the presence of God. It brought blessing. It brought security. It brought the prosperity with it. But it was not something, as we saw then, that could be arbitrarily wielded. The presence and the power of God cannot be manipulated. But for David, now having established his capital, he senses that what they need is the ark now among them. Dale Davis writes that by bringing the ark to Zion, David is saying that Yahweh's presence can no longer remain, so to speak, on a side rail, but must be the central focus and reality of the Davidic kingdom, the worship of Yahweh. This ruling, reconciling, revealing God must be at the heart of Israel's life. The ark in Jerusalem proclaims that the majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of his people. See, despite all the victories that Israel has won on the battlefield, despite the peace and the prosperity that they are now enjoying, they know that that's still not enough, that Israel needs the presence of her God. And yet, as we see, there's still growth in understanding just what this presence entails. Already read what happened earlier. David wants to move the ark, bring it to Jerusalem. And so there's this grand celebration all around it. People singing and dancing. There's excitement that God's purposes are coming to fruition. It would seem that a new chapter in Israel's story is dawning. But the oxen that are pulling the cart, which the ark is sitting upon, they stumble. The ark seems to be falling to the ground. Uzzah reaches out his hand to try to catch it, to stop it. And for that, he is struck dead. Wait, what? We're talking about all these nice, happy things about the presence of God, his desire to be with humanity, his desire for humanity to know him, to enjoy him, that the purpose of our existence is to dwell with God, and now suddenly God shows up and kills somebody just for trying to keep the ark from falling? I mean, what's the deal? But herein lies the challenge to us when we are thinking about God and when we're thinking about ourselves. Right, friends, is it possible that God desires to be with us, but that there's a problem preventing that from happening? And is it possible that the thing that stands between God dwelling with us is us? I mean, I've read this text for decades, and my reaction's always lined up right with David. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. This seems petty. It seems spiteful. I mean, what's the problem with God? Why is the God of the Old Testament, why does he have to be like this? But here's what I found. People are really good at facing the consequences of their decisions and their actions and then being like, wait, what? I mean, I love my children. But golly, they are hard. I mean, my relationship with my parents has grown like infinitely in the 10 years that I've been a parent as I've come to just better appreciate them. And Teresa and I mean, we're constantly asking the kids simple things, like not hard things, not complicated things. Things like, please shut the door. Please turn off the light. Please stop punching each other. You know? We ask them these things. They don't do what we ask. And so we ask again, and then we correct, maybe even raise our voice so that they'll hear us, and then all of a sudden they're like, wait, what? Dude, what's your problem? Why are you getting all up on me? And I'm just like, I mean, like I caught Aiden in this past week. And he's just like, oh, I can't believe you're upset at me. You know? Son, what's wrong with you? And he kind of smiles, he gives me that little smirk that really, really grind your gears. And then eventually goes and does the thing that I asked him to do. Because he knows what I expect. My kids know what is right. They know when they transgress. And they know that we correct them for everybody's well-being. Right? So take that picture of a parent and a child and now look again at this scene with me. And let me fill you in on a few little background details. First, as I've already said, the ark represented and was the real manifestation of a holy and transcendent creator God. This is not like some family heirloom. This is not like your favorite picture of your family from vacation 2 years ago. This is a manifestation of a holy and transcendent creator God. This is important. And so because it was so important, because it was so holy, God had some instructions about it. God had told Israel how to transport the ark. Exodus 25, number 7. He tells them, here's how you do it. And so despite how well-intentioned David may have been, he's not paying any attention to what God had actually said. You see, these instructions that God had provided, they're ignored by David. Rather than using poles to carry the ark, they put it on a cart. You know who else had tried to transport the ark on a cart? The Philistines. Right? Israel's not doing any better than them. And it's like, David, listen, I'm so glad that you want to bring the presence of God into your city. But brother, have you paid any attention to how God said to do this? Right. The point, friends, is that the mode of transportation itself, how they're doing it, is a disregard of how God said, here's how you honor me. Here's how you worship me. David's thinking to himself, how can I get the blessings of the presence of God without ever considering how do I obey and honor God in this whole process. So what's already happening here from the get-go is a disregarding of God's word. And we can say, well, yeah, that's still kind of petty. We can try to critique and accuse God for this, but it's simple. God said, the ark is my presence with you. And so carry it and treat it in this way and we'll be good to go. And David just disregards that like a self-involved child. And that attitude of David, it's clearly not just unique to him, but permeates the people. Uzzah, we can graciously assume. Text doesn't tell us a whole lot about him, so who knows really what was happening or what his motivations are. But let's be gracious and say, okay, he understands that the ark is important. And the ark seems to be falling. But his action is shaped by his own wisdom and his own perspective. Right? I mean, think about it. Uzzah doesn't think the ark should fall. We don't want it to fall into dirt. We don't want it to get muddy. And so he thinks that his hands are a better option than the dirt of the earth. If something has to touch the ark of God, it's better that it be my hands than the earth itself. And here's the kicker. God disagrees. Now work through that. The scriptures identify our flesh as less worthy of touching the presence and the glory of God than the dirt of the earth. If there are like power rankings, here's where you rank up. That probably offends us. But should it? I mean, God made the dirt of the earth. He made the waters. I mean, as much as my bride and I fuss about the kids tracking dirt into the house or getting mud on their shoes, the dirt and the waters of the earth have never rebelled against their creator. I mean, let me just put that out there. Is dirt worse than our rejection of God? And this chapter answers definitively, no. And that hurts. But get over it. It's true. The dirt and the mud of this earth have never told God no. Have you? I think this scene hurts us because we want to believe deep down inside that we're okay. That we're not that bad. But friends, we're not okay. And we really are that bad. I think the penetrating point posed to us at this point is this. The reason we do not understand the judgment of God is that we do not understand the wickedness of our sinfulness. Now hopefully at this point, as we're just really reflecting on our guilt, on our wickedness before a holy and righteous God. Let's, though, not forget that this sinful condition that I'm talking about right now is precisely, though, what God took upon himself when he bore the cross. I mean, as much as we may want to conclude that God is being harsh with Uzzah, who is, in fact, a sinner, the greatest unleashing of the wrath of a holy and righteous God fell upon an innocent man. On a man without sin who suffered and died in our place. It was the full presence of God who took on the penalty of my sin on my behalf. You see, friends, there is no way that you and I can really appreciate the redeeming work of Christ until we accept the fact that just like Uzzah, we all deserve death because of our sin. Only when we recognize our condition apart from him can we then behold the ineffable grace and love of God who suffered on our behalf. Now, David doesn't grasp this yet. And so he sees what's happened. He's angry. He's scared. And so he sends the ark away to the house of Obed-Edom in Gath. I love this. They send the ark to the Gentiles. To the non-Israelites. And what God does is he blesses Obed's entire household. Right? God's response to Israel's anger, to Israel's sin, is to show grace and love to the non-Israelites. This is exactly what Paul said in Romans 11 when he says salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And so David, watching this, he starts to see that the presence of God is not something to be scared of, but it is something to have extreme reverence for. The death of Uzzah, the blessing of Obed, seemed to cement that, David, your desire to bring the ark, it was right. But now he has a deeper understanding of the ark, a deeper respect for the Lord. And so he calls again for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem, this time making sure they carry it properly. And then even as they set out, they almost immediately stop and begin to offer sacrifices to God, a recognition of their wickedness, a recognition of their need for the presence of God, a celebration, a worship of this God. Right, David, having just watched all of this unfold, coming to a deeper understanding of who God is, of who I am, and yet how he graciously redeems and he blesses me anyway. I mean, it's a great big celebration. Like, David's dancing in the street in his underwear. He's so stoked about this. And just as I watched this scene, I wonder to myself, does the presence and the person and the blessing of God ever excite us in this same way? And listen, I'm not saying that you got to jubilantly dance in your underwear in order to be rightly praising God, right? You know, Chris Combs, keep your clothes on. I'm not saying that. But I think about the expression that we give to so many lesser things in life. Why we put more energy, more emotion into the Chiefs than we do into God. We get more excited about the release of a Marvel movie or our latest TV show than the study of God's Word. We are willing to clear our schedules for all of our kids' extracurricular activities, but not for corporate worship or for gospel community. I want you just to consider your passion for so many things in life, but then your passive emotion concerning the things of God. And David, we see passion at first, but it's mixed up in ignorance and irreverence. And in this process, as God moves and reveals himself, now we see what true passion looks like as David beholds the character of God and his delight in God overflows out of him. Right? So as David learns reverence for the presence of God, how does he respond? Celebration and in delight. He cheers with Yahweh's joy. He trembles at Yahweh's holiness. But as we keep reading in chapter 6, not everybody shares his enthusiasm. As he enters the city with the ark, his actions anger Michal. Michal was Saul's daughter, one of David's many wives. And we see that apparently his dancing and his celebrations embarrass her. And not in the way, guys, that we often just embarrass our wives by being us. No, she thinks that what he is doing, it's beneath the dignity of the office of king. It turns out that just like her father Saul, she cares more about the pomp and the circumstance and the dignified shows and celebrations. See, the fact that our author wants us to associate Michal with her father is evidenced by the fact that three times she's described as the daughter of Saul. In other words, she represents the old kingship. She's the voice of the old regime. She first attacks David on the basis of honor. She thinks that he's embarrassed himself with these actions. But David's not worried about it at all. He says that he would gladly suffer embarrassment if it brings glory to God. God is the most important thing. And listen, if my humiliation brings him exaltation, well, then bring it on. Because David, he views himself first and foremost as God's servant, rather than as a king to be honored and revered himself. Second, Michal claims that David has exposed himself in front of the young women of the city. And we know that he's not actually running around, you know, butt naked, you know, that he's got clothes on. But again, he's emptied himself of all the regalia that a king is supposed to wear. And he says, listen, I did this not for anybody else, not as a show to anybody else. My audience was God. All I've done is a celebration of God's favor and his choosing of me. But for Michal, for Saul's household, for the long tradition of Israel, we see that public image is more important than genuinely rejoicing in God. And so the text tells us at the end of this chapter that from that day forward, McCall would be barren. She would never have any children. Thus, the house of Saul would have no share in the throne. You might remember from a couple weeks ago, the whole reason that David had brought her into his household is he was thinking, hey, if my household and Saul's household produce an heir that'll unite the kingdom, well, God says, nope, not going to happen. Saul's household will have no share in the kingdom. And so I think that this interaction between David and McCall, it shows us just the importance of rightly and sincerely delighting in God and then the dangers of not doing so. In this chapter, both Uzzah and McCall, they fail to rightly understand the glory of God, and it costs them both. Both of themselves thought higher of themselves than they ought to have. And it challenges me as I just see their mindset and the way that they looked at things. It challenges me in my own self-estimation. Right? Do I have a proper view of myself before the glories of the Lord? Do I care more about my exaltation or His? Right? Are my actions, are they governed by my reasoning, by my wisdom, by my emotions, or by what He has revealed to me? I mean, just consider how much in our churches in America, we're often just so concerned with the service. Right? Like, what is church? It is this Sunday morning gathering, and we got to put in every resource that we have and every dollar and every hour of the week into putting on this hour and a half. We expect our church to look a certain way, to feel a certain way, our pastor to be a certain way. We want to be a part of a church that's popular, a church that has a lot of stuff going on. We don't want to be engaged in those things that it has going on, but we just want to know that it's happening. And this just goes beyond the church, right? I mean, it's 2022. Think about how much we just buy into the appearances and the facade of society. How much time we spend on our social media. We spend more time staging and taking pictures of our food than we actually do eating it, right? Making sure that all the pictures of my family look picture perfect and I post it and that everybody likes it, and then I'm going to rank how well I'm valued, or I'm going to rank my esteem by how many people like or comment on the things that I post. We fail to just meditate on the things of God. And so we fail to revere Him as highly as we should because we are spending so much time revering ourselves. That's why then that the New Testament specifically always is pointing us back to the image of the slaughtered lamb to remind us how true glory and true victory come not through self-promotion, but through humble service and sacrifice. In Uzzah's death and in Michal's barrenness, we all see what our sin and dishonor deserves. But in the blessing of Obed's house, and in the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem, we see that despite our sin, how God is relentless in His grace to still come and dwell among us. Friend, you were made for God. Do you understand that this morning? That the God of heaven and earth made you, designed you, knit you together, put you together to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. And how despite your unworthiness to dwell with Him, that God has made a way for your reconciliation in relationship with Him. And so friends, may we see God's desire to dwell with us, to bring His blessing upon us. Not necessarily a blessing that can be measured in income or your house or things like that, but the fullness, the completion of existence, when I know my God and when I abide in Him. May we see God's desire to dwell with us, God's desire to dwell with you. And may we respond to that in reverent surrender. Let's pray. Father, in your goodness, you have fashioned us in a way that we can know you and we can find completion in you. And Lord, our entire lives are full of trying to fill that need that we have in our life. As we've seen throughout the book of Samuel, we are searching for kings something that will give us fulfillment, something that will give us prosperity, something that will give us a sense of security. And Father, we look everywhere for it. In our jobs, in our relationships, in the things that we buy, in the hobbies that we do, we exhaust ourselves trying to fill that need that we have inside of us. When God, you have so plainly and so beautifully reminded us this morning that only you can fulfill that in our lives. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you that you, in spite of our sin, over top of our sin, have pursued us. That you have run after us, and God, by your Holy Spirit, would you help us this morning to stop running away from you? Father, for my friends here this morning and for my friends online who have been running, who have been searching after every idol that this life might have to offer, who have never stopped to just consider how the God who made them came and dwelt among them, died the death that they deserved to die, and has granted them the life that they could never live. Father, may we surrender in faith this morning. I pray that you would give my dear friends who have never done that, that you would give them the words to speak even right where they are seated. Say, God, save me. And Father, I pray for the rest of us that we would just stop pursuing all of these vain idols. We know what we need, and yet we just think it's easier to do this or it's easier to do that, or God, just how often we think that we can have it both ways. Father, I pray just right now we would each come to understand the profound truth that what we need is you. And so lead us as we respond. For some of us, Father, we need to confess sin. We need to confess these other things that we have been pursuing. We need to confess our negligence of pursuing you. Father, for others of us, we need to respond in rejoicing. If not literal, at least dancing of the heart and delighting and rejoicing of you. Say, look at who my God is. Look at what he has done. Look at how he has come to dwell with me. Father, lead us in this time. We pray that you would be delighted in our celebration of your presence. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.